First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." December 1 is the, I guess, the official beginning of the Christmas season. Many of the more, the older Christian churches, this is the beginning of the Advent season, the days leading up to Christmas. Now, what does Christmas mean to you? What comes to mind when you think of Christmas? What do you like about Christmas? On the other hand, are there any things that you dislike about Christmas? Now, there's lots of problems in this world, as we all don't have to look too far to see all the problems. Just look at, turn on the news or look at the newspaper. You go on the internet, your homepages probably have some sort of news on them, most likely. And there's problems everywhere. People are searching for solutions. Everyone is searching for a Messiah. Even today, everyone is searching for a Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek for, the Hebrew is Messiah, and the Greek is Christos. Same word, Messiah, Christ. Well, even atheists, they're searching for Messiahs too. I don't know if you've heard about it, but next weekend, I guess, in the rest of the country, there's a movie opening by the title The Golden Compass. It's got many Christians up in an uproar because the author of the book on which the movie is based is an avowed atheist who claims to that society should get rid of God. And that this movie is coming out at Christmas time, it's a movie for children, and people are Christians are afraid that, oh my, it's going to indoctrinate people into atheism or something like that. Well, not really. The books, the movies, I've read all, it's a trilogy, I've read the books, and from what I can sense, the author is searching for a Messiah. He wants a society that is good. He just doesn't find it in religion. The God he sees, if the God he sees is the God that I serve, then I certainly wouldn't want to serve that God either. Well, that's what it comes down to. He has a very skewed idea of what God is. So, Christmas, what does it mean? What kind of Christ are you looking for in Christmas? What kind of a Messiah are you looking for in Christmas? And maybe a better question for us, because we all, to some one extent or another, claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, is what kind of Christ, what kind of a Messiah do people see in you this Christmas season? The Gospel of John doesn't have a Christmas story. It's one of the two Gospels that doesn't. But there is a story that takes place during winter. Now, I know Christ's birth, Jesus' birth was not in the winter, but there is a story that takes place in winter, and it just happens to be our next passage in this Gospel. Verses 22 through 42 of chapter 10. The first part of chapter 10 left off at the end of Feast of Shelters, which is in the September-October time frame. The story picks up again at the Feast of Dedication, which is in about December. In fact, this Feast of Dedication today is known as Hanukkah. And this year, in 2007, it's going to occur on December 4 and 5, which is in just a few days. So a very timely passage, if you think about it. I'm going to pick up in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, again, Jesus comes to the temple. And in some respects, this story that we're just starting is one of the climaxes of his ministry. This is the last public event of his ministry before he enters Passion Week. And the last time the Jews, and whenever we read the Jews in the Gospel of John, it almost always refers to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. And they corner him or surround him, because last time Jesus escaped. This time they want to make sure that Jesus doesn't escape. And they ask this question: "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." This is in fact another one of those trap questions that the Jews, the religious leaders, are trying to spring on Jesus. Because if Jesus claims to be the Messiah, especially during this time at a festival, Hanukkah, who knows the history of Hanukkah? It happened a couple centuries, about 1.5 centuries before the birth of Christ, about 167, 164 is that the time period, B.C. It was when the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes took over Jerusalem and the temple and slaughtered many of the Jews at the temple, as well as offering pigs for sacrifices on the altar, forcing the Jews to eat pigs, which, of course, they would have considered unclean. And in 167, Mattathias and his son Judas Maccabeus rose up to drive the Syrians and Antiochus Epiphanes out of the temple. 164, they succeeded. And Hanukkah is the celebration of the rededication of the temple, the cleansing and the rededication of the temple. And so this festival had very strong political undertones, undercurrents. And for Jesus to say plainly at the temple that, "Yes, I am the Messiah," would have caused an uproar.
At a patriotic event.
Yeah. And the Jews wanted him to do that because then they could accuse them of sedition, of treason against Rome. Jesus answered them, saying, this is verse 25, I'm going to go from 25 to 30 now. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. No, he doesn't answer directly. He says, I told you. I told you who I am, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So this part ties right back into the earlier part of chapter 10. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus, all through his ministry, had clearly spoken about what kind of Messiah he was. The Jews are asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And Jesus is saying, in his very non-answer, I'm not the kind of Messiah that you're looking for. But look at my works and judge for yourselves who I am. And Jesus also tells them that, you know, because I'm not the kind of Messiah you want, you don't believe in me. Then this next passage, let's take a look at verse 28 and 29 and 30. Once more, because it's very interesting. Okay, the last part of 28 reads, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, the last part reads, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. What does that say to you? What does that say to you? No one will snatch them out of my hands. That's what Jesus is saying. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus isn't just saying, I'm one, my will is one with the Father, or my works are one with the Father. It's much more than that. Because we can have that. Our hearts can be one with God. Our will and God's will can be one. But what Jesus is saying here about himself is much more. I and the Father are one, not only in purpose and in will and in heart, but they are one. Jesus is claiming divinity. And it doesn't escape the Jews, the religious leaders' attention, because in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Well, they clearly knew what Jesus was saying. But before we go on, I want to emphasize that this whole, no one is able to snatch them out. Seventh-day Adventists don't emphasize that enough. Now, there are some other Christian denominations that emphasize that perhaps too much. But as Seventh-day Adventists, we don't emphasize that enough. If we truly want to be with God, there is nothing, no power on earth, except our own choice, that will take us out of the Father's hand. We don't have to worry about accidentally losing salvation, because it's not going to happen. So there's full assurance right here. We go on. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And then Jesus says, oh, wait. Before you throw that stone, can you imagine? I don't know how many religious leaders are surrounding Jesus at this point, but they all have stones because the law requires that for blasphemy, you stone the person. Everyone has stones in their hands. They're about to throw it, and Jesus calmly announces, "Oh, I just have one question. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And see, I believe Jesus here is saying that, evaluate my claims by my works. Claims and works go hand in hand. And we can apply this to anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ, follower of God. If their works don't match what they say, then perhaps there's something wrong. And the Jews answered him. This is verse 33. It'd be almost comical. It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you for blasphemy, because you being the man made yourself, but it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man made yourself God. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you say something that's wrong, we're going to stone you. These leaders did not want to evaluate the evidence, or maybe they had and they didn't like the conclusion, and so they decided, we don't care what the evidence says. And because they had already decided that because Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they wanted, he could possibly not be God, no matter what kind of works he did. Verses 34 to 38 is kind of this really interesting logic that Jesus gives. Somewhat difficult, perhaps, for us to understand. I'm just going to read it and then see if I can try to explain what Jesus is trying to do here. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me." Seems like a really long, run-on sentence that's hard to decipher at times. But from what I get out of here is that the Jews believed in a very verbal, literal transmission of Scripture. Whatever was written in their Scriptures was literally, had to be taken very literally. And they did. And so Jesus uses that argument, starts with that premise. And so he argues, since you accept the very literalness of Scripture, and you believe that the very words of your Scripture are error-free, inerrant, then, because in your Scripture, in your law, it says that it reads God saying to men, "You are God," which is in Psalm 82:6. Then why do you find it so hard to accept someone claiming to be the Son of God, when his works show evidence of God's power? On the other hand, if the works and the claims are incongruous, then you are right to reject the claim. Now, something to be careful here is that Jesus is using their line of reasoning, their argument, their logic, their premises, but he's not endorsing them. He's not endorsing the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, the verbal inspiration. No. The Seventh-day Adventist Church does not teach that. We teach thought inspiration, that it was the people who recorded the words of the Bible who were inspired by God, but God used faulty human instruments to record his thoughts. That doesn't mean there are no discrepancies or contradictions that a person can find in the Bible, that they are there. But what we believe is infallibility. The infallibility of purpose of Scripture for those who are seeking. The purpose of Scripture is to draw God to men, or draw men to God. And in fact, we see Jesus, telling the Jewish people the same thing. What's the purpose? You search the Scripture to find salvation, but that's not what it's about. Jesus tells us that Scripture is to reveal Himself. And that's what we believe. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the work, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, this is verse 39, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Well, they thought they had him cornered, but he escaped. Because it was not his time. It was not time for him to suffer and die. And so, verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Jesus crosses over to the east side of Jordan, the area known as Perea. And for the next, about 3 months, I guess, 3 or 4 months, Jesus spends his time there. The next time Jesus appears in Jerusalem is the last week of his life. What I find interesting in these last few verses is that, it's been a while now since John the Baptist had been killed. But the seed of John's ministry is still bearing fruit here. And here are people who don't demand signs before coming to believe, as opposed to the Jewish leaders who had seen all these signs and yet refused to believe. In contrast, we have a group of people, not in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem, who may not have had the opportunity to actually personally see all the signs, but because of what they heard from John, and because of what they heard about Jesus, and now words from Jesus himself, they come to believe. And that gets me to what does it mean for us today? The first part of this, I think, speaks of the universal search for the Christ, the Messiah. People are looking for something to give them meaning, to save them from themselves. For some, it's money. especially during this Christmas season. Well, money. If I had enough money, I could make this a wonderful time. Some it's relationships. And some people, you know, are alone during Christmas, and it gets them very depressed. If only I could be in some sort of relationship, things would get better. Or for some people, Christmas is a time of entertainment. You know, that's their Messiah, that's their Christ of the season. And as people look around at the different things going on this, during Christmas time, they look at churches, they look at Christians, and some of them ask, is Jesus really the Christ? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Well, some people who claim to be Christians paint one picture. Others paint another picture. Is Jesus really the Christ? Now, as we Christians, we're supposed to be the hands and feet of God, doing His works, like what Jesus described Himself doing in the passage that we just read. Are we? Are we doing the works of God? Are we bringing good news to the world? Are we bringing assurance, comfort, and hope, especially during this time when people are looking, when the sensitivities have been raised? Are we showing and giving the love of God? And are we showing that we are one with God? Now, we can never be divine as Jesus was divine, but we can be one in purpose. We can be one in thought. We can be one in love with God. Are we? Christmas time can also be a time for, you know, persecution, I guess, for some. Now, there may be people that don't like us, like Christians, because we are representing God. Now, for whatever reason, they don't like God and they don't like representatives of God. They may try to discourage us. They may dissuade us. They may even attack us. But like Jesus, stay calm. Don't let them get to you. Now, whenever we are ministers of God by serving others, now, we're inevitably instruments of judgment as well. Because those who see and those who hear have to respond and judge whether or not we are who we claim to be. Christmas time, this season, is also a time of dedication in temples. But when we accept Christ, we too dedicate ourselves to God's service. We dedicate ourselves individually, but more importantly, we are temples as we come together as groups of believers. And our interactions with this world around us should show God's presence in us. Because that's the primary purpose of a temple. Now, God doesn't live in temples made of human hands. And that's what Paul says. But what he does is he lives in us, and he lives in us as groups of believers, because we're not creating that. No, God is creating us. God is recreating each of us in the church. And so God's presence should be seen in us and in the groups that we call church. And finally, this passage tells us that Christmas time is also a time of planting and of harvest. For some, this very Christmas could be a season of planting. We may be planting seeds in someone. For others, the seed may have been planted earlier, but it may simply be a time of sprouting, maybe a time of growth. And for others, it may be a time when the harvest is ready, just like John the Baptist planted seeds, whose harvest wasn't seen until 3 years later, or maybe more. Now, we don't necessarily know when we're planting or when we're watering. And most of the time, we don't seem to have the privilege of harvesting the seeds that we plant ourselves. But we may have the privilege of harvesting. And so we should be on lookout for opportunities to plant, to water, to nurture, and to harvest. And so, this Christmas season, this month, what I would like each of us, myself included, is to rededicate the temples of our lives back to God, so that we can be used by Him to show to the world that, yes, there is a true Messiah, a true Christ, that brings true hope, true comfort, and an assurance for life eternal. That's my hope, it's my prayer this morning.